the limelight.
U.S. President Donald Trump's 11th-hour decision to blow up the stimulus negotiations has also jeopardized much-needed financial relief for millions of Americans. Rather than showing a genuine effort to pressure Senate Republicans to agree to legislation House Democrats passed in May, which would have provided $1,200 checks for individuals and up to $6,000 per household, Donald Trump decided to intervene only after Congress finally agreed on individual payments of $600, saying he wanted $2,000 checks instead. President Trump has also used his remaining time in office to dole out presidential pardons that exemplify the absolute worst use of this constitutional power. Rather than employing the pardon as a mechanism to provide mercy and justice, Donald Trump has saved his powers for his cronies. Russiagate alumni Roger Stone, who was convicted of 7 felonies, including obstruction of justice, threatening a witness, and lying under oath. Paul Manafort, who was convicted of 8 counts of financial crimes. Alex van der Zwaan, who pleaded guilty to lying to investigators. George Papadopoulos, who pleaded guilty to lying to the FBI. And Michael Flynn, who twice pleaded guilty to lying to the FBI, were all pardoned by Donald Trump, likely as a reward for their loyalty. We now present you an article written by Julian Zelizer, a political analyst and a professor of history and public affairs at Princeton University. The piece is titled Trump's Wrecking Ball of a Transition. The article has appeared in CNN.com's website. Please stay with us for more of Julian Zelizer's article. This has been a disastrous lame duck period. Although there are always concerns about what may happen in the months between a US presidential election and inauguration, the last few weeks have lived up to Americans' worst expectations. The transition period used to be even longer. Until the 20th Amendment was ratified in 1933, this gap lasted from early November until 4th of March, when presidents were inaugurated. This 4-month gap allowed U.S. Congress to count and report votes and gave the president-elect sufficient time to travel to the Capitol. But the problems that could arise during this time, along with technological advances that cut down on travel time, created pressure to shorten the window, especially after the infamous secession winter of 1860 left President-elect Abraham Lincoln powerless as several southern states left the Union to form the Confederacy. The 20th Amendment moved Inauguration Day to 20th of January, as set the start date for a new Congress on 3rd of January. If the American nation needed one last reminder of why the shift was necessary, they got it after the 1932 election, when President-elect Franklin Delano Roosevelt was unable to launch the New Deal for months amidst the deteriorating economic crisis of the Great Depression. However, it turns out that even 2 months is no guarantee of a smooth interregnum. President Donald Trump has managed to use his remaining time in office to act as a political wrecking ball whilst the country is still being ravaged by the COVID-19 pandemic. Donald Trump, who had been spouting claims of voter fraud for months, launched several failed lawsuits in an attempt to challenge the election results in key swing states, and also contacted state legislatures to try to persuade them to intervene on his behalf. Even when this strategy proved unfruitful and his attempt to hold on to power looked increasingly desperate, the president continued to maintain that the controversial election had been rigged. While President Donald Trump has been unsuccessful in his efforts to overturn the election, he may have succeeded in sowing distrust among many in the United States, fanning the flames of the toxic political atmosphere and likely making governing that much more difficult for President-elect Joe Biden. Donald Trump has also set a precedent for future presidents to dispute the election results on controversial claims. And to make matters worse, Trump has delayed the transition process and made it more difficult for the Biden administration to hit the ground running on day one. While attacking the election, the president has fumbled the issue of the moment, the country's pandemic policies. As states face a winter surge and intensive care units reach capacity, Donald Trump has turned a blind eye to the millions of American families that are suffering as a result of the coronavirus pandemic. Despite 18 million cases, more than 330,000 deaths, and millions facing economic hardship, there has been little direction from Washington about what states need to be doing right now to curb the spread of this horrible virus. Although 1 million Americans have already gotten the COVID-19 vaccine, that falls far short of the administration's goal of inoculating 20 million Americans by the end of December. General Gustav Perna, the chief operating officer of Operation Warp Speed, apologized for miscalculating the number of doses that would be sent out to several states, and there have been staffing and planning problems that have slowed the process. President Trump's 11th-hour decision to blow up the stimulus negotiations has also jeopardized much-needed financial relief for millions of Americans. Rather than showing a genuine effort to pressure Senate Republicans to agree to legislation House Democrats passed back in May, which would have provided $1,200 checks for individuals and up to $6,000 per household, Donald Trump decided to intervene only after Congress finally agreed to individual payments of $600, saying he wanted $2,000 checks instead. President Trump has also used his remaining time in office to dole out presidential pardons that exemplified the absolute worst use of this constitutional power. Rather than employing the pardon as a mechanism to provide mercy and justice, Donald Trump has saved his powers for his cronies. Russiagate alumni Roger Stone, who was convicted of 7 felonies including obstruction of justice, threatening a witness, and lying under oath. Paul Manafort, who was convicted of 8 counts of financial crimes. Alex Van der Zwaan, who pleaded guilty to lying to investigators. George Papadopoulos, who pleaded guilty to lying to the FBI. And Michael Flynn, who twice pleaded guilty to lying to the FBI, were all pardoned by Donald Trump, likely as a reward for their loyalty. Trump also offered presidential relief to corrupt Republican Congressman Duncan Hunter, who pleaded guilty to a charge of conspiracy to misuse campaign funds. Also to Steve Stockman, who was convicted of a number of felonies, including fraud and money laundering. And to Chris Collins, who was serving time on charges of conspiracy to commit securities fraud and making a false statement, along with Charles Kushner, the father of son-in-law Jared Kushner, who was sentenced to 2 years in federal prison for retaliating against a federal witness, evading taxes, and lying to the Federal Election Commission. Four Blackwater security guards were also pardoned by President Donald Trump after a lengthy trial found them guilty of killing 14 innocent Iraqi civilians in 2007. The list goes on, and is sure to grow in the coming weeks. Whilst Donald Trump is certainly not the first to use his presidential powers in terrible ways, the scale and scope of his decisions, many of which are unjustifiable, moves him to the very top of the list. Given all that has happened during this transition, some commentators wonder whether Congress should reduce the time between election and inauguration even more. It's unclear whether doing so is possible or desirable. In an age where the responsibilities of the president have expanded as a result of the growth of government, there is something to be said for allowing enough time for a new president to establish his administration and prepare for the challenges ahead. But we have learned once again just how much leeway there is within the US political system for presidents to misuse their power and to create immense instability. Even if Congress doesn't shorten the transition period, there are safeguards it can put into place. This transition has given Americans more than enough reason to revisit their election laws, provide more clarity about the Electoral College certification process, and rein in the executive power that a lame duck president can wield.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Iqbal, obviously being a scholar, we say Allama Iqbal as well. He was a mystic. He knew Quran very well. In his poetry, we can see, you know, interpretation of Quran as well. So he basically was referring back towards the original Islam.
One very important factor about his character was that he was a concerned person. You know, he had the concerns for the society, for the people, for the human beings. He was a person who constantly thought about others and finding solutions for the betterness of the society and betterness of the world. Say in front of
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear brothers and sisters, all across the nation of Islam. This is The Teacher, an introduction to the lives and works of the most outstanding Muslim thinkers, philosophers, and scholars all across the world, with the presence of two experts from the Islamic House of Qom, Dr. Murtaza Rezazadeh and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
You're welcome. And Dr. Rezazadeh, assalamu alaikum to you, and welcome to the show, brother.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for having me.
So, in this new series of the program, The Teacher, we are concerned with some of the outstanding and prominent Muslim thinkers and scholars, and for this episode and the upcoming ones, we have selected Muhammad Iqbal, who was a famous poet, scholar, and politician of India, now present Pakistan, and in fact, whose poetry and some of his works in politics were really outstanding, and his vision, in fact, of the independent states of the Muslims for British India was to inspire the creation of Pakistan at that time. And he's commonly referred to as Allama Iqbal, a polymath or a scholar. So for today's discussion, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Dr. Rezazadeh, we want to get to Iqbal's poetic works, which are primarily written in Persian language rather than Urdu. And this is very interesting because he was an Urdu-speaking man, but most of his poetry were produced in Farsi or in Persian language. He has about 12,000 verses of poetry, but 7,000 verses were written in Persian language, and he published them in different formats and in different titles of the books. Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, let's get to you first, brother, for the works that have been produced by a Pakistani in Farsi language. You yourself, as a person from the country Pakistan, what do you think the main reason for Iqbal was in order to choose the Farsi language to, and not his mother tongue, Urdu?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Talking about the time in which Iqbal was living, Obviously, the Persian language was the official language at that time.
Mm-hmm.
In the subcontinent, in the Turkish area and the Iran, obviously it was the greater Iran at that time.
Okay.
And later when the East India Company, they came and they did the suppression and they overruled the governments and all those things, they started to change the things around. But obviously at that time, if we look at the history, we can see most of the scholars at that time, even their books were written in Persian.
Hmm.
For example, if we look at the old Hausa books that were written by the, for example, the Sunni Hausa scholars or the Shia,
yes,
the most of the books were written in the Persian and Arabic.
Mm-hmm.
So the Urdu, yes, they used to speak Urdu,
okay,
they used to talk, but yes, Urdu, because it wasn't the official language,
mm-hmm,
that's why people were not going after
it. He selected Farsi Dari.
Yes.
In fact, as
obviously, at that time,
yes,
it was the same Farsi,
yes,
not this one that we have,
okay,
right now.
Okay.
On top of that, obviously, Persian language, we know that, is vaster than Urdu.
Yes.
The vastest language in the world is Arabic,
mm-hmm,
which has many words in different meanings,
yes,
and for one thing, they have many,
yes,
words.
The linguistic system
is really
complicated, that's right.
After that, the,
okay,
second language that we can count is the Persian language.
Persian, Farsi, that's
so
right.
Iqbal also says, like, in order to express my feelings,
mm-hmm,
you know, I think I remember when we were talking about Allama Tabatabai,
yes,
his poetry,
yes,
we said, like, he said, in order to express my thinking,
yes,
and the thoughts that I,
yes,
have, the only way which I found was poetry. So Iqbal has done the same thing because he was the philosopher as well.
Yes.
On top of that, the language which he chose was the language which he knew and who could, obviously, the language that could express
that's
his
right
feelings,
mm-hmm,
in the best way.
That's all right.
Because there's still limitations in Urdu. In Urdu, we use the Persian and,
mm-hmm,
Turkish,
okay,
words.
Okay.
Even the English words are in Urdu language.
Okay.
You know that the Urdu language is,
yes,
the language of camp.
Camp.
There was,
okay,
a tent.
Yes.
Urdu. In Persian, Urdu,
okay,
is said to the camp or,
yes,
tent.
Yes.
Basically, the British army, they gathered the Turks, the Persians, the Indians,
yes,
Sanskrit,
yes,
who used to talk,
yes,
and Britishers, they were,
that's
there.
Right.
They had this army, like, in the World War,
mm-hmm,
and around that.
Yes.
In that camp, we can say, the army camp, this language was created.
Created, that's right.
With the name of Urdu.
And
it was
this
a common
Urdu and camp, when,
yes,
it is, when it is, you know, we listen to some of our experts who are originally here speaking Urdu language, you can find different words, Arabic,
yes,
Persian, we can say English. So many we can say English words are over there. So this was the main reason.
This was the main
in
reason,
order,
yes,
to express his feelings. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Said Mohsen, we'll get, of course, to the Urdu poetry of Iqbal, and you are the expert in this field. I know you can read out some of his Urdu language poets. Said Dr. Reza Sadeh, here and there, Iqbal says that I was very much influenced by Rumi or Molavi and Molana. And the approach also that he selected in order to express his feelings is very much the same as Molana or Molavi, known in the West as Rumi. Because he says that in order to express my feelings regarding Islam, regarding, we can say, the knowledge of Allah, the knowledge of yourself, and the messages that he had for the Muslim land and the Eastern people,
mm-hmm,
we can say these are the main content that also could be found in the works of Mawlana Mawlavi too.
Right.
What's your take on that, brother?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You know, we can say that the Persian poetry, according to what some of the experts of the Persian poetry say, the Persian poetry, this very rich treasure that, alhamdulillah, we have,
mm-hmm,
you know, has had many different stages in the history. But two times in the history, it has had very serious, let's say, reformation or, say, evolution.
Okay.
And the first one was in the 5th century of the Islamic calendar, by people like Sana'i and Nasir Khosrow, because what they did, I mean, I'm talking content-wise.
You are talking about the content, that's
yes,
why. Okay.
That's important.
Not
you
the masterpieces.
The yeah, yeah, yeah.
Okay.
But, you know, what these two people did, and they had great influence on the poets that came after
upcoming
them.
Upcoming generations.
Was that, yeah, the upcoming generations,
yes,
of the poets, was that they brought some of the, let's say, philosophy and philosophical thoughts,
right,
into the Persian poetry.
Mm-hmm.
And that was really a very huge, let's say,
influence
and
right,
evolution. And then Because before that, usually most of the poetry was really about earthly things, you know, that they were good for the kings and, you know, the joys and
of this world.
And, yeah. And then with the coming of some poets like Rumi, that you mentioned in your question, and then also people like Hafez, poets like Hafez, you know, this comes to its really peak of the beauty when they bring these mystical, philosophical, religious thoughts into the Persian poetry.
Right.
And then the second evolution or reformation of the Persian poetry, we can say it happened in the contemporary time, mainly by the works of Iqbal. You know, this shows how influential he has been. Although he has not been a Persian-speaking person, but his poetry was so rich, especially in the content and also in the style, that we can say that he is one of the reformists of the Persian poetry because he brought a completely different genre into the Persian poetry that we can say it was unprecedented before him. And that is a type of poetry that invites people to come back to their original roots, a type of revolutionary thought, political thought into the Persian poetry, and a lot of us. So I can mention the major themes that we can find in the works of Iqbal. But going back to your question, when you say that he was influenced by Rumi, it was from some special aspects. Yeah, undoubtedly, when it comes to the beautiful mystical poetry, Rumi is one of the greatest examples. So he has influenced any other poet that has come after him. And Iqbal, as one of the aspects of his poetry, was mystical and, let's say,
Metaphysical, that's
yeah, he really was influenced from Rumi from that aspect only, but not from other aspects. Because the poetry of Iqbal was somehow more, let's say, multidimensional. He has dimensions in his poetry that we cannot find, for example, in the poetry of Rumi.
And very much more concerned with the societal, sociocultural aspect of the area in which he was living. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, the supreme leader of Iran, states, "We have a large number of non-Persian-speaking poets in the history of our literature, but for sure I cannot point out any of them whose poetry possessed the qualities of Iqbal's Persian poetry." Another part, Ayatollah Khamenei says that he never lived in the cradle of Persian culture, never have direct association with it. He cast with great mastery of the most delicate, the most subtle, and radically new philosophical themes into the mold of Persian poetry, some of which are unsurpassable yet.
Yes.
And this is what Ayatollah Khamenei said about Iqbal.
And look what he says himself. He says, "Pas az man she'r man khanand o daryaband o miguyand جهانی را دگرگون کرد یک مرد خداگاهی." After me, people will recite my poetry and they will find jewels and they will say, "A man, a self-conscious man, changed the world."
That's right.
He said, "They will find the beauty of my thoughts and my influence in poetry in that." And that is really true.
Okay.
Let me add one Urdu poem.
Okay, we'll get...
It's about him because we just mentioned about Rumi and Sanai. He's introducing himself, obviously. That's what...
Now, do you want to read it in Urdu for us? Very good.
In Urdu, he says, like, "Firdos me Rumi se ye kehta ta Sanai. Mashriq me abhi tak hai wahi. کاساو وہی آش حلاج کی لیکن یہ روایت ہے کہ آخر ایک مرد قلندر نے کیا راز خودی فاش." He says, like, in the Firdaus, in the heavens, Rumi and Sanai, they both are talking to each other, and they're saying, like, in the east, it's the same situation. Hamun kase hamun ash.
The same bowl, the same soup
is used in the Persian language. So he brought this term from the Persian language. And then he says, Hallaj, he came up with the new narration, and he came to them, and he told them a new news, and he said that there is a new man who raised in the east, who has taken out the secret of the khudi. Khudi is obviously self, the secret of self.
Self knowledge.
So he has basically unveiled this secret now, and people will inshallah go towards the. Perfection. So he has in both languages, obviously he has.
Both languages is very much emphasized on the role that he himself had. And we know that in Iran he was very much welcomed, and we can say he has influenced very much the thoughts and the works of the outstanding scholars and thinkers throughout his poetry. What is really interesting about Iqbal's poetry is producing these works in Persian language. We do not have time for this episode. We will inshallah get to some of his outstanding works in our upcoming sessions of the program. It was very kind of you, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Dr. Rezazadeh. And dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of the program, The Teacher, on Allama Muhammad Iqbal Lahori. Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Dr. Rezazadeh recited some of his masterpieces in both Persian and Urdu languages and translated them into English. We will get, of course, to the collections of Iqbal in both Urdu with the titles in our upcoming session of the program. You can also visit our website for more information on his personality, parstoday.com/Ian Khalaf Islam page, or say YouTube page, Khalaf Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Food for thought.
Hello, dear listeners, and here is an admonition worth pondering upon from the noblest lady of all times, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, the daughter of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. You, the servants of Allah, are the ones to maintain His injunctions and His prohibitions, as the carriers of His religion and His revelation, and the propagators of His religion among the other nations.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/EN.
the disabling of Press TV's social media accounts first began in 2013. A series of new channels opened in its place was suspended in 2013 but not deleted.
A recap of the headlines.
From that period onward, things changed for the worse when it came to censoring Iranian media. In April 2019, citing violation of policies, Google blocked Press TV and Hispan TV's access to their official accounts, including Gmail, and said the accounts were disabled and could not be restored. Google blocked access to Press TV's official YouTube account, citing violations of export laws. Your Google account was disabled and can't be restored because it violated export laws. You should retain legal counsel if you have any questions, Google said in a message that appears after Press TV tries to log into its account. By January 2020, all the news reports and documentaries posted by Press TV on YouTube were wiped out without warning. Other social media platforms, including Facebook and Twitter, have also done the same with accounts that they disagree with. Of course, the censorship against Iran was extended to all of Iran's press institutions. In a major escalation of online censorship, Facebook and Twitter have deleted accounts and removed social media posts on multiple platforms. These American companies went on to ban tens of thousands of alternative political and anti-establishment pages and users on the pretext of platform policy misuse regulations. Some commentators pointed out the coordinated nature of the bans, describing the move as a form of state censorship. In a tweet, independent journalist Caitlin Johnstone said, "In a corporatist system, corporate censorship is state censorship. We are ruled by plutocrats who have close ties to secretive government agencies, and the new Silicon Valley plutocrats who are censoring our ideas all have ties to those agencies." The US regime was fine with it all until these very same platforms started to target the content of American mainstream and other more powerful alternative institutions. BitTech has come under fire for their censorship.
So my first question is for both of you. Do you have concerns about your ability to monitor disinformation on both sides of the political aisle equally, given that the majority of your employees typically do lean towards the more progressive side?
A lot of what we have found around the best ways to identify bad actors on our system is not actually by looking at the specific content itself, but by looking at patterns of activity and where is it that a group or a person is not behaving in the way that a normal person would, so you can flag and review that. And we've grown increasingly sophisticated at that. That goes across the foreign interference prevention work that we do.
Other high-ranking U.S. officials have been targeted too, including U.S. Senator Ted Cruz.
Chairman Lindsey Graham and I have discussed this at length, and the committee today will be noticing a markup on Tuesday to issue a subpoena to Jack Dorsey, the CEO of Twitter, to testify before the Senate Judiciary Committee next Friday, to come before this committee and the American people and explain why Twitter is abusing their corporate power to silence the press and to cover up allegations of corruption.
In October 2020, the CEOs of Google, Twitter, and Facebook were subpoenaed by the U.S. Senate about their policies on different types of content and pretty much their dominance of the lives of billions of people across the planet.
Who the hell elected you and put you in charge of what the media are allowed to report and what the American people are allowed to hear? And why do you persist in behaving as a Democratic super PAC, silencing views to the contrary of your political beliefs?
In fact, one of your researchers warned senior executives that our algorithms exploit the human brain's attraction to divisiveness. The way I look at it, more divisiveness, more time on the platform, more time on the platform, the company makes more money. Does that bother you, what it's done to our politics?
We're not doing that, and this is why I opened this hearing with calls for more transparency. We realize we need to earn trust more. We realize that more accountability is needed to show our intentions and to show the outcome.
Thank you, Senator.
So I hear the concerns and acknowledge them, but we want to fix it with more transparency.
In fact, these companies consolidated even more power since the COVID-19 outbreak. Big tech companies are collecting enormous amounts of data on the movement of private citizens while censoring free speech and removing any content that goes against official narratives. This is, of course, on a global basis. But these big tech companies are mostly based in the U.S. This was even pointed out by the U.S. House of Representatives.
To the COVID-19 pandemic, these corporations already stood out as titans in our economy. In the wake of COVID-19, however, they're likely to emerge stronger and more powerful than ever before.
Massive data collection on the mobility of private citizens, censoring anti-quarantine protests, firing workers who criticize them, and removing any COVID-19 related content that doesn't fall in line with the World Health Organization's official recommendations are all policies that are in full effect on the part of big tech. Does this sound familiar? Big tech companies, health organizations, governments, and private citizens alike all make decisions based on the information available at the time. After all, massive data surveillance, warrantless wiretapping, and the weaponization of intelligence agencies against private citizens were all conducted in the name of national security following the 9/11 attacks. Big technology companies such as Google, Facebook, and Twitter are known to have cracked down on many politically active accounts on numerous occasions before. The targeted users have belonged to figures and pages that presented various conservative, anti-establishment, anti-war, pro-Russian, Chinese, or pro-Iranian perspectives. Now, of course, they are not the only ones collecting and abusing personal information from billions of people. It was revealed in November the U.S. military is purchasing private information gathered from apps around the world. They include several used by Muslims that have been downloaded nearly 100 million times, a news report says. An investigation by the online magazine Motherboard found the U.S. Special Operations Command was procuring location data from several companies. The most popular app among those targeted was a Muslim prayer and Quran app called Muslim Pro, with more than 98 million downloads worldwide. Others included a Muslim dating app. The increasing censorship of alternative social media accounts come as big tech companies are openly complying with actors such as the neoconservative Atlantic Council think tank, the CIA-backed FireEye firm, the Israel lobby group Anti-Defamation League, and numerous U.S. government departments in a bid to counter what they call foreign influence and hate speech. But it's far more bigger than that. It seems that today, everyone is a target of one form of segmentation or another. Sadly, even you.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Salamun Alaikum. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, and this program today is special. We're going to speak about Lady Zahra, role model for women.
Lady Fatima, she is the king, Lady Fatima.
Today, Wednesday, is the 15th of Jamadil Awwal, 1442 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 10th of Day, 1399 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 30th of December, 2020 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. We open the Holy Quran, chapter 5, that is chapter Ma'idah, verse 55.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. إنما وليكم الله ورسوله والذين آمنوا الذين يقيمون الصلاة ويؤتون الزكاة وهم راكعون.
Your ally is none but Allah, and therefore His Messenger and those who have believed, those who establish prayer and give zakat, and they bow in worship.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
In the Quran, we see verses in regards to the authority and governance of Allah and those whom He has put into positions of power and leadership, and that it is only they who have a right to govern society. And Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, whether it be in her famous FedEx sermon, which she delivered in the Masjid of the Prophet, or in the other ways in which she fought for her own rights and that of her husband, we see that in all these stances, she stood up to the government of the time and openly and flatly rejected the right to rule and supported her husband, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, which ultimately resulted in her own martyrdom for the cause.
نحن أبناء البتول عن خطاها لن نزول ذكرنا يا فاطمة فخرنا يا فاطمة ذكرنا يا فاطمة فخرنا يا فاطمة.
Fatima, the perfect role model. Addressing the women of the world, Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Republic, said, Hazrat Fatima Zahra was the best exemplar for all women, and Muslims should learn from her. Hazrat Fatima proved that like men, a woman too can reach the most sublime levels of ethics and worship on the mystical path. The very existence of Hazrat Zahra, alayha salam, along with her skills of eloquence, her political and social expertise and powerful foresight demonstrates how a Muslim woman can attain high spiritual and mystical positions at a young age. With a role model such as this great personality, Muslim women should never feel weak or helpless, but should in fact gather more awareness about the high status that Islam grants to a woman. A study of life of this great lady would clearly show us that the path to ascension is wide open for every woman.
Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Beministing. In this episode, we are going to review some remarkable and praiseworthy qualities of Hazrat Fatima Zahra, salamu alayha, the daughter of the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We find that Hazrat Fatima Zahra, salamu alayha, was very tolerant with all sorts of problems she endured in her life, yet we find that Hazrat Fatima Zahra, salamu alayha, educated her children in the best way. We find that Imam al-Hasan al-Mujtaba and Imam al-Husayn al-Islam, both of them were infallible imams, and they were raised before and in the presence of their mother, that is Fatima Zahra, salamu alayha. And it's very great and uncomparable, praiseworthy honor for anybody to have such a pious and learned mother like Fatima Zahra Salamullah Alayha and such an exemplary father like Imam Ali Alayhi. In the family life of Hazrat Fatima Zahra Salamullah Alayha, we find that she was tolerant with all sorts of problems. Running such a life might be associated. Remember that at that time, in the early days of the advent of Islam, first of all, the Muslim world, I mean all Muslims, especially those who had good faith in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and those people who were closely associated with the Prophet were not in a good financial position. This is one. And another point is simply that at that time, whoever expressed the being devoted to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and especially to Imam Ali alayhi salam shouldn't expect her to be praised by other people, by other claimants. Because of this, we find that Hazrat Fatima Zahra salamullah alayha was very much tolerant with all sorts of pressures that were aimed to be exerted on Imam Ali alayhi salam after the demise of the Prophet Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Fatimata wa abiha. Allahumma salli ala Fatimata wa abiha. Wa ba'aliha wa baniha bi'adadi ma ahata bihi. اللهم صل على فاطمة وأبيها وبعلها وبنيها بعدد ما أحاط به علمه.
Fatima Zahra, in the words of the Infallibles, Lady Fatima implements the best of hijab. Shiite's fourth Imam, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, narrates, once a blind man sought permission from Fatima to enter her house, and when she entered, Fatima hid herself from his sight. The Prophet, who was present and witness to this scene, said, Fatima, why did you hide yourself from him when he can't see you? She replied, O Prophet of Allah, although he can't see me, I can see him, and my scent will reach him. The Prophet praised her and said, I bear witness that you are a part of me.
I wake up to find you have left, oh Father. My tears drip down and they flow like a river. Please come back, I ask you by our Creator. I have never been away from you ever. I miss your scent and kiss, O son of Haider. And my name is the sweet name of your mother.
Lady Zahra's role as a voluntary social worker. Her role as a voluntary social worker in the way of Islam can see her helping the Muslim army, performing role as a nurse, consoling the families that had lost her dear ones, helping needy and orphans irrespective of her own needs and difficult situation. The door of her house was always open towards anyone seeking remedy of his or her needs. Hazrat Fatima Zahra alayha salam performed role of a distribution manager for the wealth obtained from the land of Fadak and other properties gifted to her by the Prophet. This wealth was distributed by her according to the principles taught to her by the Prophet to needy Muslims and families of the orphans and widows who were martyred in the battles. Her role is yet another bright aspect of her personality as a manager of revenues and its distribution to the needy according to the principles of Islam.
So we have to analyze the life of Fatima al-Zahra in order for us to take her as a role model. And we begin by seeing Fatima al-Zahra as a daughter. She was the daughter of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. And she came to the life of Rasulullah in a time where women were looked down upon. In society, that society at that time did not respect women. That society did not honor women, did not give women their rights. She came as a gift to Rasulullah. And Rasulullah showed the Muslims through the through his example how he deals with a daughter. How he deals with his daughter. In order to show the Muslims how to deal with their daughters. Fatima al-Zahra alayha salam, the day of Hijrah, the day of migration, she was born 5 years after Rasulullah took prophethood, after Rasulullah took on the message. And the day of the Hijrah, Fatima al-Zahra was only 8 years old. But at that young age, she would help her father Rasulullah. She would heal the wounds of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Rasulullah would go out every day on a mission to preach and to guide the people and bring the people to the religion of Islam. Some days he would come home bleeding from head to toe. Fatima al-Zahra would welcome him, and she would wait for him by the door, healing his wounds, honoring him, showing him the compassion, and showing him the love. She showed him so much love that Rasulullah said, Fatima ummu abiha. Fatima is the mother of her father. Who has received that title? Fatima al-Zahra alayha salam, she loved and cared for Rasulullah so much that Rasulullah said, Ummu Abiha. Even after the Hijrah, she was there for Rasulullah. She was the one who helped Rasulullah. Even after she got married, she kept that connection, that daughter. She was the daughter of Rasulullah. When she would see Rasulullah, she would tell him, Assalamu alayka ya Rasulullah. Rasulullah would tell her, please call me Abatar. I want to hear from your mouth. I want to hear you call me Father. Everyone's calling me Rasulullah. But you, Fatima, I want you to call me Father.
Dear brothers and sisters, as you see, this is a very nice and interesting discussion. And because of that, we try to know more about this great and noble lady. So it's a good idea that we continue this topic on the next episode of today's special, inshallah. So please follow today's special on IRIB English Radio. Fi amanillah.
Ya Fatima al-Zahra, ya bint Muhammad, يا قرة عين الرسول يا سيدتنا ومولاتنا إنا توجهنا واستشفعنا وتوسلنا بك إلى الله وقدمناك بين يدي حاجاتنا يا وجيهة عند الله اشفعي لنا عند الله
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
This is IRIB English.